Thank you, Joanna. Good morning. Hello. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and open up to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passage is printed in the bulletin, but I would encourage you always to bring your Bible because sometimes your pastor prints the wrong passage in the bulletin. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be focusing our attention this morning on verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the word of the Lord. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And on receiving it, verse 10. And now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. Let's pray together, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider your word, we ask that you would remind us again of this gospel, this good news. As Calvin has just led us in prayer, and as we consider here in Palm Sunday, the day that we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the crowds cheered him on as the coming king. But his coronation would not be with a golden crown, but a crown of thorns. And so, Father, as we consider Holy Week, whether we go to church here, regularly part of a BCC family, or whether we're visiting, or whether we're just sort of coming to church now, maybe the first time in a while or ever, we ask that you would show us, if you're real, Father, oh, if you are truly real, make yourself more real to us. And you have done so by sending, I believe, your Son on the cross, by giving us your Holy Spirit, and by showing us yourself. So move in us now as we look at your word. Make it profitable. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in college at UCLA, my fourth year, we lived in an apartment. And so it was the only of my 4 years where we lived off campus. UCLA, being in Los Angeles, is similar to some of the layouts and the urban design. It's a really spread out campus. I think my longest class took me about an hour to walk to. My sophomore year, it took about an hour to walk to my class. It's just a big campus, rolling campus, LA, you know, just goes on forever. And so my fourth year, when we had moved off campus, and several of us had cars, we came to a new experience. The experience was this. We live even farther from campus. So what do you do when you pull an all-nighter and have to turn in a paper? So an all-nighter, if you don't know, because you're lying, an all-nighter is something where you decide to stay up all night because you just love what you're doing so much and you can't stop. That, and you probably didn't start until that night. So, like, for example, a paper. I was a humanities major, two majors, and so I did a lot of papers. And so there was one class that both me and my roommate we were taking, and then the last day, it's like something like 50% of the grade was this paper. Okay, so both my roommate and I needed to turn this in. Now, I'm a terrible procrastinator. I didn't study ever in high school, and I didn't study until college until my last year. It was very bad study habits, terrible. I don't know how I passed, but God in his mercy let me. And so, but my senior year, I began to button down, and I began to really, like, I discovered that studying usually translates to higher grades. And studying usually translates to mastery of the material. I really didn't believe that before. I don't know why. And so my roommate and I, we both had a paper due, and this was a camp, this is probably about a good hour, 10, 20 minute walk if we had to walk it, but by car, like 8 minutes. And so, you know, there was a car, one of our roommates had a car, and so he was like, I'll drive both you and, you know, both of you to go turn in your paper. But my other roommate, the one who also had the paper, he had another paper and another thing, you know, to do. So I'm pulling all-nighter for one paper, he's pulling all-nighter for two. And when the morning comes, it's time to go. He's got to go to his other thing. I think he's got a final, and he's not done with his paper. We're like, come on, you got to finish your paper. I will turn it in to the professor for you. If you can give it to me, I will turn it in for you. And he's like, oh, I tried. I can't. I have this other final right now. I got to go to the final, so I can't finish my paper. So I said, all right, I feel so bad for you. And my other roommate's like, come on, we can wait a little bit, right? Can you be a little late? I said, yeah, I can be a little late. You know, I can. I think the professor will understand, or I can take half a grade down if you just need another 20 minutes. We'll wait, and we'll just drive your paper over. He's like, no, just go. And so here, you know, I'm feeling so sorry for my roommate, feeling so bad, and just wishing that I could do anything to help him. So we're driving there. My other roommate drops me off. I walk up with my paper, and as I'm putting my paper into the box, I'm thinking of my other poor roommate who's going to probably get a grade and a half dock down, if at all, or more. And I put the paper in, and as I put it in, I look in the box, and there's a note there from our professor. Deadline extended 1 week. And then, just a moment ago, I was feeling sorry for my roommate. I was feeling, oh, I wish God that there was something that you could do for my roommate, you know, all these things. And he answered my prayer. Right there. But I felt a different feeling. I thought I'd feel happy for him. Instead, the only thing I could think of was, I just spent all night finishing this paper, and I'm turning it on time. And you know, being the good Christian I was, God was only upset for about a week or two. But I think if you can relate to this idea where you have spent a more diligent amount of time in preparation, you've laid out your plans, you've stuck with them. When other people have flaked or failed or flailed, you were able to endure and persevere. When other people were wavery and vacillating and flaking out, you stuck to it. And then you delivered on time. And even in those situations, you might feel a little bit of compassion for those that didn't quite make it, hoping that, oh, you know, if you only had more time, try harder. You might even have offered to help them in something, maybe a deadline at work, maybe something at school, whatever it is. Only to realize that all the hard work you did to get it in on time is in some sense a waste, because even though I stayed all night finishing it on time, it's like my professor rewards someone for being lazy or overcommitted or poor time management or whatever. The Bible calls that pride. Specifically, I think you could really think of that as a type of spiritual pride. And today we're in our second of four parts on offensive grace. And a lot of times, especially if you've been in the church world a while, when we think of the gospel as offensive, it's easy for us to think it's offensive to those outside of the faith of Christianity. You know, the moral teaching of Jesus can be offensive. The exclusive teaching of Jesus can be offensive. The fact that Jesus says there's a heaven, which everyone seems to be okay with, and a hell, which a lot of people seem to not be okay with, is offensive. There are so many offensive things about the gospel to a lot of people. But this passage is unique, in that this passage speaks of how grace, the grace of God, is offensive, not to those who are not Christians, not to those outside the church. Particularly, Jesus is going to target other believers who get offended at the grace of God. Specifically, when believers get offended at God's mercy and grace to someone when they come to faith, maybe even later in life. And so this morning, 3 points as we build on this idea of the kind of offensive grace, the spiritual pride among all people. You don't have to be a Christian to have spiritual pride, but we're going to see 3 things. One, the occasion for spiritual pride, kind of how does it arise? What's the setting it comes out? Secondly, we're going to look at how can we tell if we struggle with spiritual pride? How can we look into our hearts? Is there a way to see? Is there a time we can look at our hearts and examine it and say, okay, maybe I have more spiritual pride than I thought? So number one, the occasion for spiritual pride, where it kind of arises. Number two, more of a, how can we look in our hearts and see if we have it? What can we test? And then thirdly, Jesus' response. to spiritual pride. So those three things. Let's take the first point as we go into this passage. What is the occasion for spiritual pride? And the answer is almost sort of anticlimactic. What's the occasion for spiritual pride? Well, it's this. Spiritual pride can arise because God calls people to salvation at all ages. God calls people to salvation at all ages, at all life stages. God is working to save people, to bring people into a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with really little children, but also people who have lived long lives. And we see this because in this parable, there's a story of an owner of a vineyard, and a lot of this stuff is just normal culture for them, but maybe a little bit foreign to us, so let me explain it before we get to the text. In those days, a lot of the work, especially around harvest time, was a day labor sort of situation, because you look at your field and you considered the kind of workers you need today. As we got closer to the harvest and we needed more workers, we would go to the marketplace and hire more people. And so this landlord, this vineyard owner, this master of the house, is doing typical stuff of those days. He'd go out to the marketplace, and people would show up there, and if you needed a job, he'd say, I'll pick you, and you, you look strong, you don't look like you can carry a lot, and that's the kind of thing. They'd bring them in and hire them for the day, and that's sort of how it worked. And so it was a normal thing. It's sort of like how here in Chinatown, people will kind of come up the city corners or other parts of South End, you'll see them, they're waiting for to see if they're getting work today. Construction workers, a lot of union workers are like that, they call in and stuff, or substitute teachers, that kind of thing. Do I have work today? And so with that, we take a look here. What is the occasion? How do we see this? Take a look at chapter 20 now, verse 1. And I want you to see how the owner of the vineyard is hiring people all throughout the day. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out about 6 in the morning, early as 6 in the morning, to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Let's stop there. Now, a denarius basically is a fair day's wage. Actually, some commentaries say kind of a generous day's wage. So whatever it is, it means I'm going to pay you a day's wage for a day's work. And that's what a denarius is. 6 a.m., the people there bright and early, because they know the owners of the land, you know, want to get started right away while there's daylight. Okay, you guys, come work for me, my vineyard today. I'll pay a denarius. They said, a denarius? Cool. Okay, next verse. Verse 3 now. And going out about the third hour, this is 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, this is a little later in the day. It's 3 hours later. These other guys have been working 2.5, maybe 3 hours, depending how far the field is from the marketplace. And the owner, whatever reason, goes out again and sees the 9 a.m. crowd. The 9 a.m. crowd, maybe they didn't wake up early enough. Maybe they were not as desirable as workers as the 6 a.m. crowd. But the 9 a.m. crowd, he's like, you guys still standing here too? Not 9 a.m., you don't have a job yet? Come on, go work. And they say, well, what are you going to pay us? You know, is it denarius or what is it? I'll pay you what's right. Because it's 9 a.m., I'll pay you what's right. I'll treat you fair. I'll pay you well. And they said, okay, let's continue. Now in the middle of verse 5, going out again about the 6th hour, and that's noon, and the 9th hour, and that's 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, it's roughly 5 p.m. now, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Okay, so let's just get the scene now. The owner comes out bright and early, 6 a.m., gets the, you know, probably the strongest, most able, most dependable workers, because these are the people that are motivated. They're there ready at 6 a.m., before 6 a.m. Goes out 9 a.m., there's still some people. Okay, you guys come work. Goes out at noon. Now at noon, you and I have stereotypes. What kind of people wake up at noon? Right? Okay. And he says, you guys, you come work for me. 3 p.m. I don't even know why they're showing up at the market. It's 3 p.m. The sun is way past its, you know, high point. And he's like, you guys are, come on, come work for me. I'll pay you what's right. 5 p.m. It's like, if you wake up in time to make a 5 p.m., that you pulled an all-nighter. So 5 p.m., this owner goes out and says, what are you, and so this is a little different. Jesus gives a little more conversation here. Jesus has the owner say, why are you standing here idly all day? And the people said, no one's hired us. Now, again, sort of in American context, you think, how come you got an F? Oh, teacher didn't give me an A. That's just not really what is happening here. These aren't necessarily lazy people. Some of them may have woken up late, but definitely, regardless of when they woke up or not, they are, as the parable shows and that normal practice will show, they're the people that are left over. No one has hired them all day. Because they said, we've been here all day, and no one has hired us. This is Jesus saying, I want you to think about the people that are seen as useless, seen as worthless, seen as not strong and capable workers. Now, this situation arises because God is doing this at all. And just imagine now, you're the standpoint of the worker. You got there at 6 a.m., bright and early. You're the first one at the line, the queue, whatever it was. And they call you, and you're working. It's like 9 p.m. You've been sweating for 3 hours, and you see like another truckload of people coming in, or camel, whatever, you know, people walking over and like, oh, that's kind of weird. I guess we could use more work here. And you're doing your work. It's like now noon. You're coming in to take a meal. You're taking your noon meal, and there's another cartload of people coming in. You're like, well, that's interesting. Maybe they're getting, I don't know, part day. And you're still working 3 hours later. So it's 3 p.m. 3 p.m. You've worked 9 hours. Okay, which is not, again, abusive. That's just normal. They worked when the sun came up and went, and they stopped when it went down. 9 hours. You're working 9 hours. You see another cartload of workers. And then 5 p.m. You're thinking, it's about time. Is that cart taking us back to the marketplace? No, it's got people on it. What are they going to do? Like, watch us clean up? What is this? And so that creates a situation where people are coming to work for the owner at different times. This already, whether you're Christian or not, you can sense this is going to be an interesting conversation. This is problematic. We don't like this. A couple years ago when I had a high school small group, and some of you are in this room, but I'm not going to share what you share with me, I'm going to share what I said in that group. We were talking about this, and I posed the question. So I want you to imagine two people. You know, one person is like grown up, came to know the Lord really, really early on, and since that led a life of just, you know, sacrifice for God. It was a faithful mother or husband, whatever the case may be, and worked and chose a difficult career, did not earn much money at all, had a hard life, but obeyed Jesus Christ, and then eventually gets in the hospital because, you know, this person's now on their deathbed. But they lived a hard life, faithful life, serving others. Not famous, not a lot of recognition, just loves Jesus and faithful. Now imagine this guy that as early as he could speak was cheating people. He was clever. He would never get caught. He would cheat and lie, and he had no scruples, no issues with kind of, you know, using people. And this guy got rich super early on, like in college. He was a millionaire. He walked over people. Thought he was ruthless, but people hired him because he got, you know, delivered the bottom line for the company. This guy was known for living a lavish, selfish life. I mean, he spent money on everything he could. This guy was fantastically wealthy, obscenely wealthy. And then he's also at the end of his life, and now they're both in this hospital room, moments, maybe hours away from death. You have this person who's lived this really unknown, sacrificial, hard life for Jesus Christ. And then this person that's just like super, super rich, all this stuff, and just, I don't know why they're in the same hospital. This person's, I don't know, but they're in the same hospital. Thank you. So they're there. And then just imagine, this minister, this pastor comes in and says, I understand, you know, the doctors talked about kind of how things are looking. He's like, yeah. And then the guy says, you know, pastor, is there any hope for me? And the pastor says, yeah, there's hope for just believe in Jesus and trust in him, and he will forgive your sins. And the guy said, really? That's all it takes? Yeah, it's a free gift from God. Cost his son his life, but for us, he gives it to us out of grace. And this man, who has used and abused people, who's walked over thousands of people, gets saved. And they both die and they both go to heaven. Now, to a non-Christian, depending on your perspective, you might think, oh, that's kind of, wow, really? That's really? And you think of ways to maybe, oh, that's cool, so I can live up to like 79 and a half and just do whatever I want, sleep with whoever I want, eat and drink whatever I want, spend money whatever I want, and then right before I'm dying, oh, forgive me, Jesus. And then just like go to heaven. Is that what I can do? If so, then, you know, and the boys in my group, they began to raise questions, and boy, that just doesn't seem fair. You're telling me this person that's been a cruel, selfish jerk all his or her life goes to heaven? Just because even though, like, the last minute of life, of brain, really? Well, let's see. Take a look here. Let's go down now to verse 8, and we'll see this. Verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now again, pause right there. I've already read the whole passage, so it's not like I'm going to surprise you. But just imagine, all the workers are assembled. Okay, they get there, and the foreman, it's pay time, end of the day. It's probably about 6 p.m. Okay, so let's pay them, starting with the last crowd first. So there's this crowd, worked at 5 p.m., and he's like, okay, come up, get your pay. And, denarius for you, denarius for you, denarius for you. And yeah, at this point, I think everyone's really happy. The guys that came at 5 p.m. like, whoa, really? I get a whole day's pay for an hour of work? Thanks, idiot, or whatever. Is this a mistake or whatever? And I'm gonna come here tomorrow at 5 p.m., right? No, whatever they're thinking. And they're getting their pay's wage. And these guys, what are these guys thinking? The earlier workers, they're probably thinking, at least Jesus would think so. They're thinking, if you get a day's wage for 1 hour, and I worked like 12 hours. Yeah. But what does the passage say? What does Jesus tell us about this parable? Verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us who have, and feel this now, who borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. And this leads us to the second point. The occasion, the first point was, what is the occasion for how spiritual pride can kind of arise? Not to say it's God's fault, but what's the mixture that happens? And that mixture is God brings people to love and follow him at all ages. Abraham was called when he was 75 years old. And I don't think most of us are quite there yet. So God calls me, and that's hope, by the way, there's a lot of stuff in this passage about the dignity of work, the importance of work. There's also a lot of stuff in this passage about how God gives us hope for all ages. Doesn't matter how long you've been praying for someone to know Jesus. Doesn't matter how old you are and if you've forsaken Jesus all these years. There's hope. But for the heart of the passage, first occasion is that God saves people at all ages. The second, how can I tell if my heart harbors spiritual pride? And here's the answer. By how you respond when you see God's mercy to others. That is how you can tell. You can't tell by looking at how your heart feels when he's good to you, because you probably feel pretty good. But the way to tell if you and I harbor spiritual pride is how we look at things when God is merciful to someone else. Especially someone that just got here. Especially someone that was living it up. Especially someone that was causing all this problem, selfish, especially all that issues. And this came very recently for me in my life because I had the conflicting motives and intentions because all three of my boys take a martial arts class in the morning on Saturdays. This past winter, busy time between conferences and vacations and retreats and just traveling and weddings and stuff like that. So turned out that of my three boys, two of them went to almost all the classes. One of my boys missed, I think, half by my count. Half. So, they go to the last class, but one of the boys doesn't because he misses it, and those two go. And then the start of the next term is when they get their belt, their higher level belt. And again, the boy that missed the half of those classes also didn't make that first class, right? So these two get their next belt. And I'm thinking that's pretty nice of the instructor because they at least missed, maybe one or two of those classes, only six or seven classes. So he gave those two boys a belt. But my boy that missed half the class of the last session and missed the first class of the next session, I don't know. So I was preparing him and stuff like that. And I'm sort of hoping he gets a belt, but then I'm hoping, what's fair. And comes back and goes to the second week and gets a belt. Then misses the third week, but that's okay. So he's got the belt. So here I am looking at this. On the one hand, I'm the parent of these two boys who went to the class, who sweat, who got their bruises, who fell on the ground, who got scraped, and who worked hard, and they got the belt, and I'm grateful because they actually missed a class, and technically, maybe they don't deserve it, but he gave it to them. And this other kid got the class, just missed half the class. What is this? Social, is this just to keep kids involved paying the fee? What is this? Does this belt mean anything? Come on. On the other hand, this one is my boy too. And how do I feel? I'm thinking, boy, I don't know if he deserves it. Actually, technically speaking, he's probably the most technically proficient of the group, of the whole class. But he missed a bunch of it. So I'm thinking, well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful the teacher showed that kind of kindness. So now my gratitude and my pride are like butting heads. And I'm like, yeah. And And this is God's way of saying, you will know and I will know what's in our hearts when we see his mercy to other people. Because if it's your kid that pulled the all-nighter in college, and you're calling your daughter or son, I pulled an all-nighter, man, mom, dad, I just worked all hard, and oh, what happened? And the professor extended a whole week. You'd be like, what? Give me your professor's email. I'm going to call them, I'm going to send a Snapchat of me looking them really angry or something, okay? But if you're the parent of the kid that was late and said, so what happened? Did your professor even take it? Oh, I heard that the professor extended the deadline. Oh, really? Like tomorrow? No, a week. And if that was my kid and calling them in college, I might go, oh, send me their email. I just want to thank them for just really being understanding amidst the really busy time of the semester. That tells me that it's really not about the master or the professor's generosity. That tells me it's all about my own self-absorbed concerns of who receives grace. If I care about the one who receives grace, that's a nice teacher. That's a great professor. That's a great master. That was my husband that worked at 5 p.m., brought my dad that brought home a denarius who worked at 5 p.m., I'd be saying, thank you, sir, thank you, sir, thank you, sir. But if that was my husband or my father that worked at 6 a.m., and comes back with the same pay as my neighbor, I'd be stupid, stingy, unfair, inequitable master. And here it is. We're focused on ourselves. That's self-absorbed. That's what the Bible calls pride. We should not judge generosity based on who receives it. Generosity tells us more about the one who is giving, not the one who's receiving. And that leads us to the third point. We've seen the situation. These people got worked at 6. They got the same pay. They're staying here with 12 hours worth of sweat and dirt and I don't know, you know, plant stuff on them. They get one denarius. These guys like barely broke a sweat because it's like evening time, right? And we're still holding one denarius apiece. And understandably, I think you can relate. These guys are upset. Come on, what's with this? How does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus responds with two ways. We'll see that, and then we'll take away a few points of how we might apply. But I want you to see that he kind of responds in two ways. One is a warning, and one is an encouragement. So let's take a look here. Let's continue chapter 20. Please join me now as we look down. Now let's pick it up in verse 11, just to remind us of the context there. Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour. You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, saying, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Be at peace. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Are you bitter at my kindness? Commentators talk about whether Jesus is being harsh with this person or not. And obviously, well, if you maybe you didn't notice it, I read it in a way that was not harsh. And I think that I agree with the commentators that say he addressed him as friend. I think that's the word that Jesus includes there to let us know. He's not saying, psh, you got a denarius, isn't that what you expect? I mean, friend, I gave you what we agreed on. Be thankful for a day's work. Be thankful for receiving a good day's wage. Go back to your family. Go provide for them. And he says, you know, I can't, it's my money. I haven't wronged you. We agreed. And on top of that, you did a day's work. I paid you a day. It's totally, totally legitimate. So what? If I have my wage and I want to be kind to this person, are you mad at my generosity? Or are you mad that you didn't get something else you wanted? Jesus does two things. He warns us against spiritual pride. Are we saying, God, that's not fair, and I believe in justice, I believe in being equitable, that's why I'm mad? Or are you just angry that God was showing exceeding mercy to someone else? God, what's with this? I live my whole life. I make my career choices. I live on the straight and narrow. I try to do things. I take the high road when it comes to ethics at work. And I've given up opportunities, other things for you. and this person here, just like kind of living it up all this time, make all the choices. And God says, are you really concerned about justice? Or are you just begrudging? Are you just jealous? You're just bitter at my exceeding generosity to your neighbor. And that's what Jesus warns us. Be careful, friend. You may not be so concerned about justice as you think. You just may be concerned. I mean, what if it was you that worked at the 11th hour? You might be thanking me, which shows that we are totally inconsistent when it comes to justice, and we are totally consistent when it comes to me. But the encouragement is there. It's implicit. And that's what this last part Jesus says here. Technically not in the parable, but Jesus' sort of final saying of the whole thing. Verse 16. So the last be first, and the first last. I like one translator who puts it this way. This is how the last will be first, and the first will be last. Very simple. This is how? Well, you got to remember the context. If you have a Bible, would you look at the end of chapter 19? Because right before chapter 20, verse 1, there's a verse 30 which says something very familiar. Verse 30 of the previous chapter, the verse right before our text today says this. Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So here we have, oh, this is interesting. Basic Bible studies show that you've got first will be last, last first at the start of the passage. First will be last will be first at the end of the passage. So this must be sort of some bracketing thing. Now what comes right before that? Well, right before that, and if you've got to hang with me mentally, there's the rich young ruler, the guy that came, Jesus, what must I do to earn eternal life? And, you know, I do all these great things, and, you know, Jesus is like, we'll sell everything and give to the poor and follow me, and he can't do it. And then Peter, probably the number one apostle, Apostle Peter, says to Jesus, Jesus, see, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? Okay, right, Jesus? I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Well, I don't know that yet, but you're gonna call me the rock, and I'm gonna be crucified according to church history upside down, because I won't deem it worthy of me to be crucified the same way as Jesus. So I demand, if you're gonna kill me upside down, because I don't deserve to die like my heavenly Father sent his own Son to die, my Savior. This is the guy that says, I'm gonna give up everything. What is there for me? And Jesus says a kind word. He says, you know, you're gonna sit in 12 thrones, you're gonna rule and judge with me over Israel. But many who are first will be last. Many last will be first. And let me tell you a parable about that. And let me conclude. So this is how many who are first will be last, because their spiritual pride will bring them down. And this is how many who are last will become first. Not because they have good works, but because they have a good Lord. That's the only way. And here it comes down to this. None of us deserve this. The master looks at the workers in the marketplace. He could just choose not hire any of you. I don't have to hire the lot of you. I can go to another village and hire workers. I can choose to pay you half a denarius. You know, it's my money, my field. But God in his mercy says, I invite you into my family by believing in my Son's work on the cross for you. And if I do that to you and you're a kid and therefore you make choices that probably give you a harder life on earth, probably cost you more here on earth, cost you some family relationships, strain some friendships, cost you a lot of money perhaps, or living in a nicer neighborhood, or a whole bunch of stuff. You know, and the Bible does talk about eternal rewards. Heaven is not exactly the same for everybody, but everyone gets eternal life who's a believer. There's tons of teaching. Jesus talks about storing up riches in heaven, so there's definitely a gradation of rewards in heaven, and that's another sermon. But at the end of this passage, he's saying, you know, look, you're all going to get eternal life, and none of us deserve it. So my friends, this is the offensive grace of our Savior. Sounds really good. Oh, you know, I want this person to be saved. That's great. I'm praying and caring and sharing with them. I got a name for them. I'm praying for Billy. I want this guy to, you know the love of Jesus and stuff. And then God saves Jesus and says, you're a Christian. That's great and all this stuff. And then God starts blessing Billy's life. And all of a sudden, this guy has got everything you want. And you realize, wait, God, we're the same age. We're both like, you know, middle age. Why don't I get something more for all the faithful years? You know who said that in the Gospel of Luke? Father, I have been by your side all this time, but this younger son of yours went out and gallivanted in the city and spent money on prostitutes and other things. He comes back, and yet, Father, I've never left you. I'm not like the prodigal son. I've never left you, and you don't even give me a goat to have with my friends. That's the prodigal son's older brother. And this is offensive grace, offensive to those of us who have the privilege of being God's children and knowing Jesus longer. So friends, you know, the rest of the sermons are how this is offensive, especially to non-believers. Okay, especially if you're not a Christian. Don't worry, we're going to offend you later. But today, do we really believe in the grace of God? And do we still believe in the grace of God? Is His grace enough? Because you know what? There are people you're praying for that you're going to see in heaven. And I don't believe you can feel this in heaven. I don't believe you can be bitter in heaven because I think God's presence will cast it out. But if you can imagine yourself, will you really be happy for someone who lives a life of utter selfishness and destruction and gets into heaven when you've lived your life for the Lord all these years? You won't be happy if you think we earn it and deserve it. But you'll be happy for everybody if you realize none of us do. And so I think the takeaway is this. If God were to save someone who's the person in your life, you can be a non-Christian, you can think with us. Imagine Jesus forgives the worst person you know. I mean, not like a historical figure, because those are too abstract. I mean, someone at work that you hate. Someone at school that you just can't stand. I mean, let's get real. Maybe they're not a terrorist or didn't dictator or despot or something, okay? But they're worse because you see them, okay? What if God saved that person? Would you be like, come on, man, that's messed up. All this stuff, and they get to have forgiveness of their sins? Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're thankful for that. Let's pray. Gracious Father, look in our hearts. It is easy. I mean, I'm a pastor, so I guess I probably major in this sin. It's easy to look at my life and think, wow, look at all the things I've done and the choices I've made and the lifestyle that my kids will have and things because I'm a pastor, Lord. But I guess I could be the worst of the sinners. Just forgive us and show in our hearts where we think, you know, I've borne the burden of the work of the day and the scorching heat. You're treating people with kindness as if they've been here the whole time. And you show us, Lord, that actually, you're showing all of us kindness. If we really wanted justice, none of us would get heaven. If we really wanted justice, none of us would be forgiven. And so really, we don't want justice. We want grace. And we need more of your grace. So Father, help us, especially if we've been in the church a while, especially if we've been Christians for a while. Help us to remember that sweetness, Lord, that you saved us. Let us worship you. As we go into Holy Week and think of the cost, and I pray that we would take the opportunity to use these Holy Week daily growth guides to reflect on what it means to have your son die on the cross, reflect on what it means for your spirit to have led the people to crucify your son. And we pray that you would help us to draw closer to you during this time. Show us again of your grace. If it offends us, show us how we can once again fall and weep before you for the praise of the mercy you've shown us.